Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 93, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. So, of course, first of all, for our quiz, will have five questions, and it will cover Bible study number 92, which included 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. First question. How many letters did Paul write to Timothy that we know of? The answer would be 2. Question number 2. This is a true or false question. The Bible condones homosexual practices. Is this true or false? The answer is false. Question number 3. Paul taught that praying for leaders was right to do. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Second part to question number 3, Paul taught that those leaders had to be spirit-filled Christian leaders for you to pray for them. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Question number 4, this is another true or false. A woman preaching is a sin. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Last question, question number 5. God laid all the blame on Eve for mankind's fall into sin. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Well, you should have done well on that quiz. I went pretty easy on you on that one, I think. And so you should go into this Bible study with a good sense of self-esteem, right? You can conquer the world. Okay. Well, with that, on that note, let's get into our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first four verses of this chapter should be very familiar to us. They essentially mirror the information that Paul gave to Titus at about the same time, which of course he was writing to Titus at the same time. And this information was for overseeing elders in Crete when he spoke with Titus. Now, there are some slight differences, and these slight differences are, I believe, confirmation that Paul was not attempting to outline a sacred list of qualifications in either case to Titus or to Timothy. Now, I do, however, believe that having both of these writings leaves no doubt as to the point that Paul was making about the type of person or persons that should be appointed to such a post. Between his writings to Timothy and Titus, I think we get a pretty good idea of what we should look for. Now, the common mistake that is made, however, is one that I alluded to in our study of Titus. Many, without adequate study, read Titus and presume that Paul is speaking first of elders as an office, and then bishops as another office. Now, we can choose to do that in our, you know, with our man-made decisions, with our individual more modern decisions, but that was not the intent when Paul was writing to Titus, and we've touched on that. And by now, I hope that you're clear on the fact that that reading is incorrect. Now, similarly here in Timothy, it is often assumed that since the term bishop is used here in the King James, that this is distinguishing a set of criteria for, quote, bishops, unquote, which were unique from other offices. Unfortunately, this is far from the truth. And unfortunately as well, this faulty view is furthered by its misapplication in regards to deacons, which we'll discuss a little bit later. Now, I'll read the first four verses for you, or rather, I'll read the first five verses for you. Paul writes, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Now, I think that we all, through that reading, get the gist by now of what Paul is getting at, and recognize that this is not some sacred list that he expected us to try to focus on each detail and look at each list as different for an elder or a bishop or a deacon. And when I say elder and bishop, you know what I mean by that. We have chosen to distinguish those as two separate offices, but that does not reflect the original reading or purpose. Okay, now next I'd like to look at verses 6 and 7 together. And the reason for looking at them together is because I believe that they have in common a point that needs to be made. It's not a totally new point, but it's a reinforcement of something that we've talked about before. And in some ways, it is it can be critical to successful Bible study to get this point clear in your head. So I'll read verses 6 and 7, and then Paul goes on to say, still speaking of a bishop, okay, an episcopos, as you know by now. Verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." All right, now, to try to illustrate the point that I want to make to you, I'm going to read just the first portions of each of these two verses, okay, this time. Now, these first portions cover the instructions from Paul. The rest of both verses, the latter portion of both verses, state the reason for the instruction. Okay? Here goes. First, Paul says, "Not a novice." Okay? That's what he says in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." So Paul says that those overseeing other members of the church should not be novices. And also he says that they should have a good reputation without a cloud of questionable character among non-Christians as well as Christians. Now my point here is first that I bet you can understand by now why Paul is wise in his advice, first of all, in both cases. I think it's readily apparent why this would be wise. So the reason I point that out is because even though Paul gives reasons, number one, I think it's obvious that it's wise in the first place. And number two, of course, since he gave us these instructions, with God's guidance, we would do well to follow them anyway. But it is nice to have a reason. Okay? But any reason that he gives really only could serve to deepen our understanding of his point. The reason doesn't actually matter as much as the point and the instruction that he has given. Okay? Just like, again, as we hearken back to the Garden of Eden, the instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve about the fruit was more important than the reason. But because the reason in man's mind is often more important, Satan could subtly manipulate Eve based upon the reason that God had told them not to eat the fruit. He knows that you would become like gods. Okay? So the reason and the consequences become too important, and they get in the way of obedience. They get in the way of us understanding and giving and recognizing God's sovereignty and his all-knowing and his wisdom as the creator. So unfortunately, we get our heads on thinking that we are in that position, and you'll see what I mean. That's what leads to all of the problems, where we want the reasons and the consequences. It's good to have a brain, but that brain can get in your way sometimes. Now, certainly we don't have to look to Paul's reason for justification to follow the advice and the directives or the criteria that he has given in his writings. So now I'll tell you why I made this point. It's because of the difficulty that I find in getting a singular clear meaning as to what Paul was saying in the latter portions of both verses. The first portions are very clear, clear instructions, okay? But the latter portions are not so easy. Now in verse 6, Paul says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil." Now, I admit that this one is easier to decipher than verse 7, and we'll see that in just a second. And also, forgive me, the King James reads, "into the condemnation of the devil," not condemnation, but "the condemnation of the devil." Okay? So Paul feels that if a novice Christian is chosen or appointed to be an overseer over matters in the church and over others in the church, that he will get the big head. Simple as that. He says nothing here about the relative lack of knowledge that a novice is likely to have. And that's because it's not about the knowledge as much. If you'll notice, he's talked mostly about character. And of course, this person must have knowledge, or he cannot teach, as Paul alluded to in verse 2 about teaching, that he must be apt to do so. And to be apt to do so isn't good enough. He's got to have the knowledge in order to teach. But most importantly, Paul is pointing out that it's the inherent natural response that comes when one is elevated prematurely to get the big head. Okay? A person knows when he or she is prepared for or worthy of or has earned something, be it a position or a possession. And when they have not been so prepared, if it's not a requirement for their elevation to a higher position, that person begins to think differently. They begin to believe that it is more their own inherent goodness or their own inherent value or privilege, a privilege that they are due, that they are owed, as if they are better than others, and that is why they've been elevated. This is the way the human mind begins to believe when you are elevated to a higher position that you, in your own mind, know that you have not earned or that you do not deserve. Now, this will, of course, lead to bad things. And so this is what Paul is trying to warn about. Now, there is some degree of variation in the interpretation of what the condemnation of the devil actually means. But the most common interpretation really is the one that makes very good sense. And that is actually that the person would suffer from the same flawed self-image that led to the downfall of Lucifer, the angel of light, the one that we know as the devil or Satan. Lucifer, being the most beautiful of the angels, decided that he was so special that he should be God of the universe, that he could replace God. So the delusion of self-importance, or the delusion of grandeur in psychiatric terms, should not be brought on by our actions, by our faulty leadership in elevating someone else to a leadership position prematurely, when they themselves know that they are just learning the ropes or have not earned the position or not ready for the position. Now, this is not to imply that God made a mistake by elevating Lucifer, or that Lucifer was put in his place prematurely. Lucifer was who he was supposed to be. There was nothing premature about it. But the point here is that when we elevate people to a position prematurely, okay, when they haven't fulfilled the qualifications, when they're really not ready to fulfill the duties of the job, then this is what we do to them. We cause them to suffer the same problem in their mind. The same thing starts to well up in their hearts. And so they will suffer the condemnation of the devil. They will suffer the fall that cometh from pride. It cometh from thinking more of yourself than you should. Now, verse 7 broaches a subject that we covered somewhat in Titus, and that is that the overseers should not only be of good report or good reputation with the Christians, but also non-Christians or non-believers. And we also talked about why when we looked at Titus. But the interpretations of what Paul means by, quotes, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, the interpretations are multiple. And to be honest with you, I don't think I should even bother you with the multiple and various possibilities of what Paul meant here. Suffice it to say that Paul feels that their past reputation might get in the way of their credibility or their witness, and therefore the growth of the church. Now, this is not to say that God was holding their past against them. By no means was that the case. But Paul was suggesting that it was most expedient that they have a reputation that is honorable amongst non-Christians as well as Christians for this situation that they were facing, both on Crete and in Ephesus, and likely he would have said the same thing for other churches too. And so there again, it is wise for us not to get too caught up in the reasons or the explanation in a situation like this. It will cause you to really lose your common sense and get caught up into being so detail-oriented, so heavenly-minded that you really know earthly good, and that is not the best use of the Bible. You really won't get what Paul was trying to get across. Alrighty? So next, we'll look at Paul as he turns to verses 8 through 10. We'll look at those few verses, because here he is talking about deacons. Again, you know, we get into this issue of offices, okay? But clearly, the deacons were a separate group. They were a distinct group, rather. Okay? As I've told you before, these elders or bishops were really the same person. The elders were the presbyteros, just the older Christians. And the episcopos was talking about the overseers, and they were talking about the same person, the elders who would oversee matters in the church. So let's look at deacons. Verse 8 through 10, Paul says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the truth in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So now again, it would be wise for us not to misread these verses and look at them as a brief list of specific criteria for the office of deacon. That would be a mistake. But Paul is actually doing, what he's actually doing here is he is attaching the same expectations on those who would be deacons in Ephesus as he had made for the elders or the overseers, the episcopos, those, of course, that were translated as bishop, the same qualifications. Okay? So the fact that he mentions double-tongued here, and only here, okay, and not any place else, should not throw you off. It is implied, okay, that all of the other character requirements that are mentioned both in Timothy and Titus also apply to the deacon. And that's why Paul says, likewise must the deacons be grave, double-tongued, etc. They need to have that same character. All right? I don't think that you would believe that it's okay for what you would call an elder or a bishop not to be grave. I think that was very clear that they had to be. I don't think that because double-tongued isn't mentioned in under the heading of bishop or elder, that you would think that the bishops and elders could be double-tongued. And don't get thrown off by the fact that he says, not given to much wine. Some people, okay, will look at what Paul has mentioned about, quotes, bishops and elders, and say that they were not to be given to wine. And we already know what given to wine means, but some without study will look at that and say, you know, that that means they shouldn't drink any alcohol. But here, the deacons, not much wine, so they can drink some alcohol. Please, that is not what was meant. And not greedy of filthy lucre, obviously the same character holds true for deacons. So even though the deacons are charged with the duties of a helping and serving ministry, their significance and spiritual stature is no less than that of the elders, the presbyteros, or the overseeing elders, the episcopos. Okay? And just as in Acts, when the first deacons were chosen in the Christian church, it was simply a matter of division of labor. Some needed to take care of the widows, the Greek widows, and some had to go on about doing the missionary work of spreading the gospel more widely. It was simply a division of labor. It was not a way of establishing a pecking order where somehow there's bishops and then there's elders and then there's deacons underneath them. And I would challenge anyone to find a New Testament biblical character more honorable and who led in word as well as deed and sacrificed more than Stephen did. And if you've forgotten the awesome words, the awesome works, and the awesome sacrifice of this first of the known New Testament martyrs, I would invite you to listen again to Bible study number 23, which covers the book of Acts chapter 7. And so we see in verse 10 that just like the overseers and the elders could not be or should not be novices, the deacons had to show their mettle and their maturity and their character as well before being placed in that position of leadership responsibility. So all of these things needed to be demonstrated clearly and consistently prior to being put in the position. You don't put someone in those positions with wishful thinking. You don't put someone in those positions based on their perceived potential. They need to be that before you put them in those positions. Now, verse 11 is another very interesting and somewhat disputed verse. The King James renders it as, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." First of all, I think it's very obvious that this isn't a list, right? Okay. This is not a list. Okay. To be the wife of a deacon, you must be grave, not a slanderer, sober, faithful in all things. There's your requirements, okay? Line them up, sign them up. No, these are not lists. But as we read these things, I think that they sound good to most, or should be sound good to all of our ears, I would imagine. Okay? So where's the controversy, you might ask? Well, the controversy is, who is Paul talking about here? Some say that the best translation from the Greek describes a female deacon or a deaconess, not the wives of deacons. Now, let's think about that. Wouldn't you expect deaconesses, first of all, female deacons, to be held to the same standard as the male deacons, or do you think that they would be held to a lower standard? And it would also be somewhat strange for Paul to mention the wives of deacons as being somehow different, special, separate from the wives of elders or bishops. So it is a reasonable argument to say that he's probably not talking about wives of anyone here, because he's never mentioned anything about requirements of the wives of elders and bishops, neither in Timothy nor in Titus. Either way, I think that Paul's point is very clear. If a woman is married to a man in leadership, she is bound to be affected by and involved in some way or another, in a small or a large way, in that leadership. Okay? And if a woman is in a position of leadership, then all of the various obstacles, problems, and issues come to bear with her as well as with a man. And depending on the culture and time, even a higher expectation might be required of her to remain above reproach. Because of sexism, etc., or the way that the sexes are structured in the social, cultural situation of the time. Okay? Now, and in case we aren't sure here that Paul is still talking about deacons, this is very well confirmed in verses 12 and 13, where Paul has just said in 11, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things." He said, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yep. Just like the bishops or the overseers or the episcopos. Paul said the same thing about them. So let's close this issue out once and for all. Paul has spoken of elders, presbyteros, who were the same as the bishops, the episcopos, or overseers. Then he has now also spoke of deacons, diakonos in the Greek, servant ministers. Both of these two offices require the same measure of maturity, self-discipline, character, reputation, and leadership capability. And all of these must be demonstrated, number one, before the person is put in the position, and number two, it must be demonstrated at home as well as amongst others. It must be demonstrated and shown and apparent to those outside the church as well as inside the church. And so that really sums up what Paul has been attempting to say about elders, or quotes, bishops and deacons. Now let's read verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul, as we've said before, was a practical man. And so if he had known for sure that he was going to be able to get to Timothy soon, he would simply have talked to him about these things when he got there. But since he did not know whether or not he would be able to get to Timothy soon, he sent the letter ahead of him, just in case. And so given the circumstances, Paul was quite appropriately cautious and careful. Okay, now, this final verse, verse 16, is both deep and heavy in my mind. Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory." So Paul, having said all that he has said here to Timothy, talking about leaders and all this sort of stuff, talking about deacons, talking about the episcopos, okay, and the fact that, you know, he's, if you're a deacon, you've purchased a good degree, just like if you were an overseeing elder, either way. And he speaks practically about the fact that, "I've written these things to you just in case I can't get to you soon." Okay. And then he wraps it up, this particular chapter, by saying, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Okay. That's a statement right there. So without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to describe that great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, I'm going to take my time with this, and I'm going to break this verse down because it involves those essentials that I've talked to you about. There are many things that are not essential. They're important. They're helpful for us in our walk as Christians that are managing the church. But we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the thing, the crux of the matter, the core of what the whole Bible is ultimately about for mankind in his redemption. Okay? So this, we're talking about some essentials. Chapter 16 should be highlighted. It should be underlined. It should be circled, whatever, because it involves the essentials. Again, I'm going to take my time. So now when Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 15 in such a grave tone about the significance of and of the conduct in the house of God, it was very appropriate that he followed with what he said in verse 16. Okay? He ended verse 15 by saying that the church of the living God, God the Creator, Yahweh, okay, God the Father, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then Paul encapsulates that truth in verse 16. So now let's dive deeper into this awesome verse. First, Paul wrote, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, as we discussed before, this was no longer a mystery. It's spoken of in terms of being a mystery, but it was no longer a mystery by this time. That is, to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that were open to the spiritual matters of God. But it had been somewhat of a mystery in the Old Testament times. It is likely that those who had yielded themselves to God, those who were the writers of the biblical books, those prophets, etc., had some insight as to what they were saying. Okay? When Isaiah talked about Jesus, for instance, in the way that he did, it is very possible, maybe even likely, that he had as his other leaders had some understanding of what they were writing. But they may not have had a complete understanding. They may not have been able to break it down the way we can now break it down with hindsight, being 2020. And so that left, of course, the management of the issue of the Messiah, of the world's redemption through the Jews, the Jewish place in God's heart and in God's work and God's history and plans, to the hearts and the minds of those who managed it, the priests, the leaders, etc., and ultimately God's people, the Jews. So, the answers were always there, but it was somewhat mysterious, left as a mystery. All right? Now, even the Magi, who sensed that the Savior was to be born, did not fully understand the redemptive plan of the one that they were looking for. They didn't fully understand what we now have the privilege of reading in verse 16. So what was this mystery about? Paul points out here that it was about our godliness. It was about, in other words, our God-likeness. Okay? We were created to be God-like. Not to be gods, but like our Creator. Okay? We were created in His image. And the redemptive plan, okay, as it was played out, had a very simple aim, and that was to bring us, God's creation, back to that place of God-likeness. Now, when we talk about this godliness or godlikeness, we're not speaking of what man calls godliness. Okay? You'll see from a careful look at the rest of this verse that we're getting to see this matter from God's eye view, from God's way of seeing things. Okay? There are many ways to see a thing. You can see it in a simple two-dimensional picture. Okay? You can see it in three dimensions. You can see it from as if you were standing on the horizon, limited by gravity. Or you can see it from a bird's eye view or a satellite's eye view in our modern age. And so the view that we're seeing here is beyond all of that. It's beyond man's earthbound view, beyond the bird's eye view, beyond the satellite's eye view, beyond the Mars rover eye view, beyond the Galileo eye view, beyond the view of anything that might attempt to traverse the expanses of the universe. We're looking at the view. We're getting to see this from the view of the creator of this whole dynamic universe. Okay? You can't get a view better than that. You can't get a fuller view than that, a more accurate view than that. So this view that we're looking at is not limited by our intellect, not limited by space or time, not limited by any of the things that limit us. And so that's why we're not talking about the godliness that man would ascribe to other men. We're talking about God's viewpoint. So, my friends, don't take lightly this precious opportunity to see this whole matter through God's eyes via Paul's pen. So Paul starts out by saying that God was manifest in the flesh. This word manifest means made apparent. God came down to our level to retrieve us. And he made himself apparent by taking on flesh so that we could have the closest thing to seeing him, touching him. He communed with us through Jesus Christ, his begotten Son, and in that flesh paid the price for our redemption from slavery to sin. So we no longer had to be slaves to sin. Now, after the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, God saw sin when he looked at man. When he saw us, he saw sin. And it was only through the sacrifices that God had instructed man to do, okay, with the sacrificing of an animal in the early cases, okay, and the spilling of blood, which was required. Innocent blood always had to be sacrificed, had to be spilled, okay, in order to remove the sin that kept God from seeing his creation as he originally created it. And so God could temporarily bear the sight of us because of those sacrifices, the shedding of innocent blood. But once we are covered with the blood of Jesus, God sees the blood and not the sin. And this makes the ongoing, emphasis ongoing, and direct fellowship with the Creator possible. Jesus shed his blood once for and for all. All you have to do is put him on. All you have to do is take him in. All you have to do is become one with him. And that blood is always there, allowing not an intermittent, not a special moments in time, but an ongoing, continual, and direct relationship and fellowship with God, the Creator, which is the way he wanted it all along. But remember that although our souls are saved, the flesh still wrestles and toils with its sinful nature. Okay? We do have willful control over much of our bodily functions. And when we have had a metanoia and we have repented and accepted the Lord as a leader of our lives, you would hope that that flesh would function differently, that it would act differently, it would do different things for different reasons. But we still are bound with that sinful nature. These bodies remain condemned and will ultimately be shed one way or another, through death or at the point of the rapture, because it is the spirit man that is redeemed. All right, now we've covered that first statement of Paul, indicating that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, for the next statement, Paul says, God was justified in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? First of all, this should read justified in spirit, not in the spirit. Okay? And so, what we're looking at here is, since Jesus was always God in spirit, okay, but he was man when he came down here in the flesh. He, in spirit, was always justified or righteous. Okay? When you are justified, you are declared to be just. You are declared to be right. You are declared to be okay. Okay? And so, Jesus was with God in creation. And in spirit, he was always justified as God. Frankly, it belies the term, really, that God would even ever have to be justified in the sense that we think of it. But what we're talking about here, this mystery, is bringing this great plan that God had for man to man right in his face and in its midst. That's why this kind of terminology is used. We are bringing the unknowable, the unsearchable, all wise thoughts and plan of God Almighty down to the level of man so that we can digest it. And that is why it says he was justified in spirit. He was always justified. But we got to experience him as the man, Jesus, and the man with the Spirit of God, all wrapped up in one. Okay? And so, since Jesus was always God in spirit, but man in flesh, he was always justified or righteous. But with us taking on his spirit, that is us, man, taking on his spirit, we take on that same righteousness. That is the mystery unveiled. When we take on Christ, we take on that same spirit in which Christ was always, has always been, and always will be justified. Because the real Christ, who dwells with God the Father on high, was always justified and needed no justification, frankly. Okay? So, he is righteousness in the spirit realm. He doesn't need to obtain or attain to righteousness. Okay? So when we take on his spirit, we take on that same righteousness. Okay? And this is why we then can become joint heirs with Christ. If you'll notice, there are a number of ways to describe the relationship. Creator and created, Savior and saved, bride and groom, and here, joint heirs. Now next, Paul says that God was seen of angels. Why does that matter, right? God in his fleshly manifestation, being Jesus, yet spiritually righteous at all times, was seen by the angels. So again, why is this so remarkable? Well, it's because God had not shared his plan with the angels. You know, this awesome plan that we take for granted because we're looking at it after the fact. You know, of course, we're hard on the Jews who didn't quite get it. You know, but look, we have hindsight, which is always 20/20, okay? But this awesome plan was not revealed to the angels. And this is why it was such a mystery or secret, if you will. He did not reveal his plan to the angels. The angels got to see for themselves the lengths that God the Father would go to in order to redeem his creation, mankind. Now, it is also possible that the angels were particularly surprised about this, how far God went to redeem man, since God made no such plans or attempts to redeem those one-third of the angels that followed Lucifer or Satan in his rebellion. Now, our fault is no less. We have no less of a betrayal of God than those angels that followed Satan. But this redemptive act on God's part shows where mankind stands in God's heart, in God's mind, and in God's plans. That's some pretty serious stuff, and it's enough to make angels envious if they have the capability of being so. God created us, unlike the angels, not simply to serve him and to praise him and to honor him. But in doing all of that, we were to have an intimate, mutually beneficial, and authentic meaning associated with the will to do so, an authentic relationship. That was special. And it's not just words, because he proved through his effort in redeeming us that he had a special relationship with us, having created us in his own image. So we are not just to serve and worship and adore him and lift him up as he is so worthy, but we are to have, in doing so, an intimate, mutually beneficial, and authentic relationship with God. Now, next, Paul says that God and his plan of salvation was then preached unto the Gentiles. Now, the point here is that God never planned to single out one man or one nation for salvation or fellowship with him. He chose Abram, later named Abraham, so that through his seed, the Jews, Israel, all men would be blessed with the opportunity to be redeemed. Thus, this fact was somewhat lost, though, on most of those who lived through the times of the Old Testament and also those who studied the Old Testament writings. because they had concluded that it was all for the Jews. And even then, they envisioned not a spiritual redeemer, but they envisioned a carnal salvation, a military deliverance, a governmental establishment of a kingdom here on earth. They did not realize that it was spiritual. Now, next, Paul says that God and his redemptive plan was believed on in the world. Of course, this is as Jesus. And so, yes, there were those who in the world, both Jew and Gentile, who seemingly were out of God's reach because of sin and separation from him, but especially those who were not Jewish. But now they had found and accepted God as their Father, Jesus as their Lord, and thus reconciled to their rightful place in God's family. Certainly to the Jew first, as the Bible says, but also to the Gentiles. And then finally, Paul says, received up, we're talking about God again still, received up into glory. Now, remember, this is still describing that redemptive plan, that path traveled by God on his journey to reclaim us. So it's God in Christ that was received up into glory. But we have to make one correction here. Sometimes the devil really is in the details. And sometimes our proper understanding is in the details. So that verse actually should read, received up into, should not read, received up into glory. It actually should read, received up in glory. Meaning received up in honor, in dignity, in praise, in worship. In this setting, glory is not a place. Okay? It is a status. So he's received up in glory, in honor, in dignity, etc. And this is also a type and a shadow of what believers will experience when the rapture occurs. With our glorified bodies, we will be taken up to God in honor and in dignity as the bride of Christ. And thus the creation and the redemptive plan of God for his creation, which he created in his likeness, will all have come full circle. And so there you have it. The mystery or the secret is out. You've heard of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Well, this is God's Believe It or Not. Our job is to receive it, embrace it, proclaim it, and ultimately to live it. God, the creator of all things, looked down through the ages, seeing man's calamity, seeing his own heart broken by being separated from his precious creation in his own image. And he decided in advance to give his own son a part of himself as a sacrifice for man, something that he has done for no other. We should not look at ourselves as being so special because of this. That's God's job. We should look at God as being so special because he saw fit in his heart to see us that way, to pay the price for us, instead of us, in place of us. And unfortunately, it's all because of us. So we should look at God with grateful eyes, with grateful hearts, in wonder and amazement, giving him honor and glory for what he did, yes, but even more importantly, for who he is. Because if he isn't who he's supposed to be in your life and in your heart, what he did really doesn't matter for you. If he isn't your God, your Lord, your leader, your guide, then he isn't your Savior. He came to get his creation and to pick up where he left off in this relationship with that creation. That was the point. And so our job is to accept his sacrifice. And you can't do that until you realize there is a problem. You've got to realize you have a flaw before you can fix it. And that's our job, is to repent. Realize that our way was wrong. God's way is right. And we've got a hole that needs to be filled, a problem that needs to be solved. We are broken and need to be fixed. And there is only one way to fix us. Our job is to accept it and proclaim it and give it to as many as who might receive it. And that's what you would do with any good gift, given the right heart. And so I hope that you have learned something from this first Timothy chapter 3. I certainly have, enjoyed immensely delivering it to you, sharing it with you. And now we can go on to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul continues in chapter 4 to instruct and encourage his protege, Timothy. And he has two key areas of emphasis in this chapter. The majority of the chapter focuses on dealing with false doctrines and teachers. Timothy was young by comparison to Titus, and some say that he was physically and spiritually more fragile and less bold and confident than Titus. Whatever the case may be, Paul definitely worked very hard on helping and pushing Timothy in his ministry. Now, from the very outset of the chapter, you see that something is different. Paul starts by saying, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Now, this was very noteworthy, as Paul did not make it a habit of speaking this way. Now, we all accept Paul as an apostle sent of God, but here Paul specifically attributes his words to the Holy Spirit. This was really serious business, and Paul felt the need to say what he said. So in verses 1 through 5, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So it's pretty obvious that Paul was very concerned about the influence of the false teachers, and he vehemently warns Timothy about this threat that had crept into the church amongst believers, and Ephesus was not exempted from it. So Paul quotes the Spirit as having said that in the latter days, which includes the time that he was writing in, by the way, there would be false teachers and preachers, which with clever and enticing words and methods would woo believers away from the truth. Now, these wayward and evil people will be able to claim Christianity while teaching something contrary to the gospel. And what makes them able to do this is that their consciences have been rendered useless and insensitive. Okay? So what are some of these doctrines of devils as Paul speaks of? Well, he gives us some idea in verse 3, where he mentions forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, Jesus had already taught that it was what comes out of a man that defiles him and not what goes into him. The bottom line meaning what he says, what he does, is a manifestation of his heart and what's really going on the inside. And as you may recall, in the book of Acts, he challenged Peter this way by giving him a vision of some foods that were forbidden in the Jewish law. Okay? He used that to get him to understand that the Gentiles were also part of the church, part of God's redeemed family. But it always gives legitimacy and for some folks an attraction whenever a teaching espouses a set of strict rules, especially when it's forbidding things. That's even more powerful than telling you to do things. And this makes the people that adhere to that teaching appear more self-disciplined and righteous. That's the way man sees righteousness. But, of course, no matter how much they adhered to these rituals, these beliefs, these do's and don'ts, they cannot be saved by these rules, no matter how closely they're adhered to. That was true then, and it's true now. Now, some use what Paul says here in verse 4 as confirmation that prayer should be done with each meal. Now, there's no question we should be grateful for all that God gives us, including our food. Paul's point, though, is that they should not adopt the ascetism that we've talked about before that was part of the false teachings of the day. This is really what his point was. He wasn't trying to tell you have to pray for every piece of food, morsel of food that you put into your mouth. He's not saying it to say that if you don't say a prayer that somehow something terrible is going to happen to you. He was trying to get them not to stray into this ascetism, this focusing on the body, focusing on do's and don'ts, what you eat, what you don't eat, you know, trying to be so holy that you don't get married, basically saying that anything that having to do with the flesh is bad. You remember that. This is what Paul is talking about. Now, he continues to teach and encourage Timothy in verses 6 through 8, where he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now, this is obviously good counsel. Remember, they were focusing on the body. And amongst other things, they were focusing on bodily exercise. It's essentially a worship of the very temple that you live in, rather than worshiping the one that is within the temple and that gave his life for you and that created you. And so Paul was trying to get them to understand that it's spiritual, stupid. It's spiritual. They were focused on the body, which can't be saved anyway. Now, Paul further deals with any doubts and any fears that were remaining in Timothy when he writes in verses 9 through 11, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach," talking about Paul and Timothy, "because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." So Paul and Timothy both suffered persecution because of the gospel. But Paul wanted Timothy to understand that it was all worth it for God's truth to be known and for false teachings to be challenged and avoided. Now, finally, in the remaining verses, Paul challenges Timothy to basically be all that he can be. In verse 12, he tells Timothy, as he had before, not to let his youth be a hindrance. He was to handle himself in a certain way so that his youth could never be used as an excuse or as ammunition against him or the church at large. Over in verse 14, we see that Timothy's calling to his ministry in Ephesus involved a laying on of hands by the Ephesian elders. Now, there were no specific spiritual gifts or talents mentioned here, and so it's believed that the spiritual gift and the power and the calling to preach was Timothy's spiritual gift. And Paul makes it clear that he was to be fully, that is, Timothy was to be fully committed to the cause and to his ministry, and more importantly, to God's truth. And when he did so, Paul expected that Timothy's spiritual progress would be plain for all to see. And of course, that would help the church at large because of the way Timothy, the leader of the church, was seen. And then, of course, it would be helpful to Timothy as an individual. And so this is what Paul is basically saying when he writes in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Alrighty, well, that is it. Chapter 4 went a lot faster than chapter 3, I know that. And there's a lot of weighty stuff in these two chapters. It is likely that pretty much anyone listening to these, or nearly all listening to this CD, should listen to it a second time. There's a lot of weighty stuff, a lot of sobering stuff, a lot of serious stuff, and in somewhat of a way, deep stuff in these two chapters. And it would be good for you to get it deep down into your spirit. So, alrighty, I hope you have gained a great deal from these two chapters. I pray that it will help you in your walk with God. I hope that along with Timothy, Paul is encouraging you to uncover God's hidden treasure in your life, for you to walk the walk and not just talk the talk, and for you to realize and fulfill your destiny that God has for you here on earth. And so, on behalf of For God's Glory Ministries, I bid you God bless you until the next time when we meet. And of course, whatever you do, make sure you do it all for God's glory. See you next time. Bye-bye.